Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Today is October the 24th. We are in Sefer Shmuel. This is our second class. And we're in Perek Aleph, the first chapter, and we are up to Pasuk Zayin, verse 7. Last time we discussed Elkanah and his big mitzvah of being Ola Regel, of going up to Yerushalayim, not Yerushalayim, to Shiloh, excuse me. And we also discussed Chana and Penina, and how Penina, her kavana, her intention was L'shem Shamayim, was for the sake of heaven, and she was successful in what she was trying to do, which was to get Chana Davin with intensity. And because of that, Shmuel was born. But nevertheless, her method was too harsh, and as a result, she is criticized for it. We also pointed out, although I never tied it back together, that in the second pasuk, right after Elkanah is introduced, we read that it says that he had two wives. The name of one was Chana, and the name of the second one was Penina. And right here, the Navi chooses to emphasize that Penina had children and Chana did not. It tells us this even before telling us about Elkanah's big mitzvah of going to Be'ola Regel, going to Shiloh. So we know the importance of that information because it's important for the whole story over here. But the fact that the Navi throws it in over there seems to indicate that it is actually the central theme of what's going on over here. This chapter, this parak, is all about the birth of Shmuel. That's what it's about. But the Navi is trying to tell us that the fact that Penina had children and Chana did not have children was a factor that was there that Hashem had set up in order to have this whole parak, where Chana is going to teach us how to daven. She's going to daven with intensity that until this time has never been seen before. So again, just to make the point one more time, Penina was correct in reading the situation, and it was she who was to trigger this davening from Chana. But nevertheless, it was done in a way that was too harsh, and therefore she's criticized. So we are up to Pasuk Zayin, verse 7. V'chein yaaseh shana v'shana, and so Elkanah would do each year as they went to Shiloh. Midei alusa beveis Hashem, whenever she would come to the house of Hashem, which means that Elkanah would give Chana a special portion to show that he loved her despite the fact that she did not have children, and kein tach isena, and then commensurate to the love that Elkanah would show Chana, Penina would make Chana angrier and more upset, and she would try to undo the love that Elkanah was showing, not because she didn't want Chana to think that Elkanah loved her, but she wanted Chana to daven harder and didn't want the love that Elkanah was showering upon her to keep her from davening.
Sorry, I just don't understand what it means when it says midei alosa
b'vesa. Whenever she went up.
Oh, okay.
Vatziv ken, she cried velosochal, and she would not eat. This is a side point, but I do want to make the point. Last time I mentioned that this mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel, of going up to the Beis HaMikdash, and in this case to Shiloh, is three times a year. It's Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. There is a debate whether prior to the construction of the Beis HaMikdash was the mitzvah to go on each of the Yomim Tovim or not. Perhaps it was really only once a year. It's not clear if the mitzvah was it mimicked exactly the mitzvah that would be once the Beis HaMikdash is constructed. For our purposes, we don't need to decide one way or another, just to tell you that is discussed. Pasuk Ches, verse 8, Vayomer la Elkanah Isha. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Chana, lama sivki, why do you cry? V'lama lo sochli, why don't you eat? V'lama yera levavechem, why is your heart sad? Halo anochi tov lach, aren't I better for you, me'asara banim, than 10 children? So, Chazal explained, Rashi says over here, it doesn't mean that Elkanah was saying, I am more valuable than 10 children. What he was saying is, I am better to you than I am to Penina, who has 10 children. So don't feel bad, you are getting from me more than what Penina is getting from me, who has 10 children. Now, I ask you, if you picture Chana, who doesn't have children, and is upset about it, and you picture Penina, who is taking every opportunity to make Chana feel worse about it, in order to get her to daven, but from Chana's perspective, she is being made to feel terrible, and she's being reminded all the time about the fact that she doesn't have children, and Elkanah tries to placate her by giving her a better portion, and then Elkanah says to her, why do you cry? Why don't you eat? Why are you so upset? Aren't I better to you than I am to Penina, who gave me 10 children? Do you think that that should make Chana feel better?
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like that's an effective way of making her feel better. Now, I'm not here to question Elkanah's method of trying to make his wife feel better. Elkanah was probably doing his best. But if she was so upset, and remember also, I don't know that Elkanah was aware of how Penina was turning the knife, how Penina was pouring salt on the wound. It's just that he was aware of the fact that one wife had children, one wife didn't. So he's trying to placate her. Be that as it may, the level of how upset Chana was, then it's unlikely Elkanah's words made her feel any better. Yet, if we read the next pasuk Tes, verse 9, Vatakam Chana got up, acharei achlo v'shilo v'acharei shaso, after the eating in Shiloh and after the drinking. So evidently, she did eat and drink after her husband said to her, why are you upset? Why don't you eat? Etc. So evidently, she did now then eat and drink. She until now, she wasn't eating, and now she did. So, assuming that is correct, that she did eat and drink based on this, what would we say about Chana then? What does this show us about Chana in regard to her relationship with her husband?
Well, she may be angry that he's a source of not her being tell, because he didn't daven.
How does this show that? Well, I'm asking you how this shows us that.
I think it shows that she wanted to please him.
Okay. It shows that despite the fact that we would think, since we are third parties looking in and we know all the facts, it would seem to us, I would think, that Elkanah's words would not have helped much, and yet she did listen and ate. Yes?
And I think I read somewhere that when he said that, she realized that he also had given up on her.
Why do you say that?
Yeah, I'm telling you.
I mean, because he says that why are you upset?
No, aren't I better to you than 10 children? In other words, I realize that you don't have any children. And
okay.
In other words, and you're probably not going to have any more children.
Then why would she eat?
What could he be telling her? I want you to eat because you're going to conceive. You're going to have a kid. You got to take care of it.
Well, my question is not why he said that. I'm asking why she ate. If we already established that his words probably didn't make her feel better. So if that's the case, then why did she eat?
Maybe she got the idea that she has to do something so that the idea of going to Eli or the tefillah or something.
Then why would she eat? What does it have to do with eating?
Because he asked her to.
Because they were sitting.
Okay, so I think you're correct. I think she ate because he asked her to. I believe that what the Navi is telling us is that Chana, although she was so upset that she wouldn't eat, that's what the Navi told us before, that she was so upset, she cried and she wouldn't eat. And her husband said to her, Chana, why do you cry? Why are you so upset? Why don't you eat? He tried to make her feel better. I believe that she didn't feel better, and we're about to see this, because she's about to pour out her heart. She's not feeling any better. His words didn't make her feel better. Again, I don't know what he knew and what he didn't know, and I don't know how he said what he said. He was certainly trying to make her feel better. But it seems clear that she didn't feel any better, yet she ate. So if she didn't eat because she wasn't feeling happy, and then he said words that didn't make her feel any better, mm-hmm. and then she ate, so why would she eat? So I believe that you're correct. I believe that she ate because her husband asked her to. And she was willing to eat despite the fact that she didn't feel up to it. She was too upset because she didn't want to make her husband feel bad. As she had a sense of, look, my husband doesn't understand or isn't able to, whatever it is, she felt that it was appropriate to eat now rather than make her husband feel like his words weren't helpful. And there's a certain sensitivity and a certain chesed that a person does when someone is trying to make you feel better. And they're failing miserably. It doesn't have to be a husband, it can be anybody. They're failing miserably. But that you can sometimes put aside your own hurt just for the sake of giving that person the sense that they did make you feel a little bit better just so that they don't feel bad that they tried and failed.
But don't you think you also feel it because you have a good enough relationship that they care about you and you care enough about their feelings that you say, you might not feel better about the other situation at all, but you feel, at least I have this.
Okay, that could be as well. That could be as well. I mean, she does not feel better about the other situation, as we're about to see. But you're right. It could be that at least she felt good about the fact that she has a loving husband to take care of her. And she for that much, she felt well enough to eat. But she still, like you're saying, didn't feel good enough about the situation around having children. Yes?
Maybe this shows the character of both Hannah and Elkanah, because for them to have a Shmuel, they have to have the kind of character, it's a house that you can raise a Shmuel.
Yes, that is correct. Beautiful. That is correct. There's no question about it. And Hannah, being the mother of Shmuel, is a remarkable woman. I believe we're starting to see that already here, even before we get to the davening, which is what she's known for. So again, pasuk test. Vatakam Hannah got up acharei achla v'shilo v'acharei shaso. After she ate, or after the eating in Shiloh, and after the drinking. Ve'eli HaKohen Yoshim al HaKisein. Eli HaKohen was sitting on the chair. Now that you have the definite article, the chair, al mezuzah seichal Hashem, on the doorpost of the sanctuary of Hashem. Yes, you have a question.
Sorry, going back to the eating and drinking, how do we know that she ate? If it just says after the eating.
Yes, it could be, as I tried to allude to this, it could be she didn't. It seems that she did, because the conversation ended. And it says after the eating and after the drinking, rather than just she got up. So either she did or she made it appear like she did. I don't know. It doesn't say she ate. It says after the eating and after the drinking. Now, it says Eli the Kohen was sitting on the chair, with a definite article, the chair, HaKisei, on the doorpost of the sanctuary of Hashem. Chazal learned from here, from the way that the pasuk is written, that day Eli was appointed to be the new shofet. Mm. He was now the judge. He is going to be the last of the shoftim, of the judges. In our introduction last week, we talked about how all the shvatim, all the tribes, produced at least one shofet, at least one judge. And that the last tribe to produce one is going to be Levi, and in this case, Eli, who is a Kohen, who comes from the Levium, he's going to be the last of the judges. After him, we're going to move to kings with the one transitional figure of Shmuel. Shmuel is not exactly a shofet, but he's not a king either, but he's going to be the leader of the Jewish people between Eli and Shaul HaMelech and King Saul. So but here, because of the way it's written, that the Chazal understand that he was appointed on that day. So he's the brand new shofet. Eli was the Gadol Hador. He was the greatest of his generation, the greatest of sages of his generation. And he is the shofet, he is the judge, and he is also the Kohen Gadol. So Eli is a very, very important and powerful figure. And he is sitting on that special chair at the doorpost of the sanctuary of Hashem.
Why is it special, though? I don't understand.
Why is what special?
The kisei.
Well, because it says it with the definite article. So evidently it was a special chair that was designated for somebody like Eli.
Okay.
Why was the chair not inside the sanctuary of Hashem?
Because what? Isn't that where they would be?
Because some
doorway?
Yeah. Welcome people.
Well, some people were Tamei and they couldn't go in, or they had to question if they were Tamei or something, so he would have to decide before they could go in.
Okay, so he had to meet the people outside.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. There's another reason, which is that no one's allowed to sit down inside the sanctuary.
Except for a king.
Except for the king. Right. Except for the king, and only from David HaMelech. No one else is allowed to sit down. Now, I'm not sure if that rule applied in Shiloh or not. But it's possible that it did, in which case the chair would have to be outside. So here, we're really talking about Chana. But the narrative is interrupted by mentioning that Eli HaKohen was there as well. Which, of course, is going to become very important as we move along. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. V'hi maras nafesh, she was bitter of soul. She had a bitter soul. V'tispalel al Hashem, and she davened literally on Hashem, which means she was pouring her soul out to Hashem. Uvachosivke, and she was crying profusely. So she's falling apart. She's crying profusely, and she is pouring out her soul to Hashem. So she's davening. Vatidor neder, and she took a vow. Vatomar, and she said, Hashem Tzvakos, Hashem, that's another name for Hashem Tzvakos, we'll talk about that in a minute. Imra o sir'e b'ani amasecha, if you will see in the affliction of your maid. Uzchartani, and you'll remember me, v'lo sishkachas amasecha, and you won't forget your maid. V'nasatola amascha zera anashim, and you will give to your maid a seed of men. Now, that doesn't mean a lot of children. What that means is a child that is chashuv, that is considered significant amongst men. Unisativ la Hashem kol yemei chayav, and I will give him to Hashem all the days of his life. Umorod lo yale al rosho, and a razor will not go up on his head. So this, we need to dissect this pasuk. There's many things to derive from here. I want to start backwards, only because the razor on his head is something which I think there's some confusion about. This means he's going to be a Nazir.
Mm-hmm.
He'll be a Nazir from birth.
Mm-hmm.
So when the question is asked, can you name figures in Tanakh who were Nazirim, who were a Nazir from birth? So the answers are
Shimshon,
that's the famous one, but Shmuel as well. And it was from birth because she accepted upon herself that he would be a Nazir. No up Sharon for Shmuel. Yes.
Zera Anashim, doesn't that mean I want a male child?
Yeah, she wanted a male child. It seems she wanted a male child. Well, it means important amongst men. That's what it means. That's literally what it means.
Yeah. So, isn't she the one who turned Hashem
to the Kohen? Well, so we'll get back to that. Hold on. Now, a razor won't go up on his head means that I will not cut his hair, because a Nazir can't cut their hair. Now, you may wonder, but isn't it true that a man is never allowed to use a razor? What is a razor? Now, you say a scissors won't go up on his head. We mean a razor. So the answer to that question is as follows. There's two different prohibitions against the way hair, well, I guess you can add more to it, but two basic prohibitions about how hair is cut for a man. Number one is that a man has to keep his peos. Peos are the sideburns, and they have to be maintained. They can't even be cut off with scissors. They need to be maintained. The length of the hair has to be, there's a certain length that it has to be, and that is the area of the sideburns. There's a certain, when I say a length of the hair, I mean there's two lengths. There is how far down the head it goes. There's a bone over here, it should go past the bone. Some say down to the bottom of the ear. And also how long each hair has to be. I mean, it can be trimmed, but it should not be cut very close to the skin. That's even with scissors. That's one prohibition a man has to deal with. But that only applies to the area near the ear. It does not apply to the rest of the head. Obviously, a man can have the rest of his head cut very, very close. Then there is a second prohibition against using a razor on five areas of the beard. Five areas of the beard. We are not clear where each of those five areas are. Exactly where the five areas are. As a result, practical halacha is that a man can't use a razor on his beard at all. Because we don't know exactly where those five areas are, where it's prohibited to use a razor. However, scissors are fine, and even if the scissors cut very close to the skin, it's fine, as long as a razor is not used. So that's why the many electric shavers, which are a scissors action rather than a razor action, are permitted, even though they give a close shave, because it is a scissors type action. It is not a razor type action. The difference between a razor and scissors is a razor is one blade against the skin cutting the hair. Scissors is two blades cutting the hair. It's not against the skin, even though it may be very close, but it's the hair goes between two blades and the two blades sever the hair in a scissors action. So that's what's permitted even on the beard. Some are more stringent with this, some are less stringent with this, but that's the basic, what I told you is the baseline halacha. The baseline halacha is that that razors are prohibited on the beard, scissors are permitted, even a close cut. Some are stringent to not even cut close, but that's the baseline halacha. And the sideburns, even scissors cannot be used to cut very close. Now there's stringencies, some grow their sideburns, their peyos very long, some go behind their ears very long, but these are all stringencies. But the baseline halacha is what I just told you. Is that what you wanted to ask? No.
I wanted to ask, a kohen can have the hair on their head as long as they want. There's no ruling on that?
No, they can. You mean how short their hair should be?
I thought that they had to have, had to be a nazir and have short hair.
Yeah, a kohen and a kohen gadol, because they need to look presentable, have to get their hair cut. Right? They're not allowed to have long hair.
Right.
Right. But Shmuel is a levy.
He's allowed.
Yeah, to have. Yeah, he can have long hair. Now, because of the problem of using a razor on the beard, so therefore razors should not be used by a man anywhere on the jaw, the whole area of the beard, even underneath the chin, because we're in the area of the. Of the prohibition, which we're not exactly sure where it is. However, the rest of the head, the top of the head, for those who have hair, the top of the head, the back of the neck, those areas are acceptable to use a razor. There's nothing wrong for a man to use a razor in those areas. So when she says a razor will not go up on his head, because a man can use a razor on the top of his head and on the back of his head, that's fine. So, but she's saying he's going to be a nazir, and therefore a razor will not go up on his head. Now, there is another, this is not relevant to this discussion, but for a man, there may be other prohibitions in cutting hair, because hair on any other part of the body but the head could be a problem of Yobash Gevra Simas Isha, that a man can't wear clothing of a woman and cannot act like a woman. And since hair removal is a woman's thing, therefore there are restrictions there as well on the rest of the body. But that's a separate discussion, nothing to do with this particular discussion. Yes?
So, what do you cut the peyos with if you can't use scissors?
You can use scissors, but you can't cut very close. It's there, it's a length issue. You certainly can't
use scissors, but just not
very close. Right. That's right.
Okay. I thought the whole thing about being a nazir was something that you take on yourself, and you take it for a limited period of time, and you don't drink wine.
And how can she impose that on
Right. Her? So this is a good question. How can she impose it? We do have Mishnayos that speak about a father imposing nazirus on his children. We do have that. But here that she can impose it on him even before he's born, that's a very good question. It is a whole discussion. Clearly she was able to do it. What the mechanism is that she used, that's a very good question. It's not something that I want to move this class into. It's a real intricate discussion. But you're right, it is a very good question, and it is discussed.
I thought that being a nazir wasn't supposed to be like the ultimate best thing.
Yes. But in the case of Shimshon, the Malach told her that that's what God wants. And in case of Shmuel, Chana felt that it was the right thing for him. I can't comment on, clearly she was right. I can't comment on, well, how do you know? Right? I can't comment about recommending anybody to do this, right? Clearly we don't do this. But I don't know the answer. It's a good question. Now, moving back in this pasuk, to some of the other points that we have here. So she took an oath. Chana took an oath. And she said, Hashem, if you remember me and give me a child, then I will give this child to Hashem all the days of my life, and he will be a nazir. Oh, his life, thank you. Yep, and he will be a nazir. We see from here that Chana is clearly saying, I'm not asking for a child so that I have a child in my home. She's not saying, I want a child that I can hold, that I can have, that I can watch grow up and see all the milestones and all that. She's clearly saying, I want a child altruistically because I realize that this child can serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu and do the right thing, and I want to be able to have that. She wasn't saying it because she wanted to see how cute he was and how, not that that's a bad thing, but you see clearly that she is giving him over to Hashem. After, we're going to see that when he's 2 years old, she's going to bring him to Shiloh, and that's where he's going to remain. She would only see him when she comes to visit Shiloh. He doesn't come home for an off Shabbos. Right? That's not what happens, right? It's he remains there, and she only sees him when she goes to visit. Yes.
To have a child is a wonderful thing, and
why?
And enjoy.
Why is it important to have children? So the answer is because Hashem said to have children.
Because Hashem, we like
okay.
to give.
But we like to doesn't mean we're doing Hashem's will just because we do what we like, right? So it's got to be if the answer is because Hashem says to do it, right? That's why we have children. But how do we understand that mitzvah of having children? So the mitzvah of having children is to bring more neshamos, more souls into the world who will serve Hashem. That is the hashkafa, the thought process, the understanding behind the mitzvah of having children. So so she is saying that I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this because Hashem, I know that that's what I was created to do, and I'd like to do it, and I don't want to not be able to do it. I'll give you an example. I've always wondered this, and maybe somebody in this room will take up the challenge. I've always wondered, you know how there are people who regularly buy lottery tickets. Now, those who are not connected to Hashem, they buy lottery tickets because they want to get rich. Those who are connected to Hashem, they buy lottery tickets because they want to get rich. But most people who are connected to Hashem, when they buy a lottery ticket, the way I think about it is they pay off God. And they say, Hashem, I will give huge amounts of the winnings to tzedakah. I don't need $500 million. I'm happy with $250 million. I'll give half to tzedakah. Or I don't even need that much. I just need $50 million. I just need $1 million. That's all. I'll give everything else to tzedakah. So people make those deals with Hashem, and it's a very good thing to give that much money to tzedakah. But I always say to myself that I don't think that that's sufficient, because it's still saying to Hashem, I want to be rich. So to say I want to be rich, but it's like saying to Hashem, give me $1 million. So if I need to give tzedakah, if the way I need to get rich is to give tzedakah $499 million, I'm willing to do that to get $1 million. So it's getting rewarded for the mitzvah of tzedakah. So I always wondered, what if a person would buy a lottery ticket and say, Hashem, I want to have the zchus, I want the merit of giving tzedakah. Right now, I don't make that much money, and I really can't give a lot of tzedakah. I want this chust of giving tzedakah. That's what I want. I'm going to buy a lottery ticket just so that I can give tzedakah. If I win, every penny will go to tzedakah, bli neder. I will not keep a penny. I'm waiting for someone to try that. Right? Now, that would be saying, I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it because I want to do the mitzvah. Right? That's the way I picture Chana over here. Yes?
I don't regularly do it, but over the years, when I have bought lottery tickets, I have said, Hashem, Beth Jacob needs the money so badly, the community needs it. It's not for me, it's for Beth. And so far, he has not chosen. So that's what I always have in mind.
Okay, that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing.
My grandmother used to give a lot of tzedakah, which I think is probably why she lived as long as she did. Like 2 weeks short of her 95th birthday.
Well,
but she used to buy lottery tickets, and every once in a while she would win.
Really?
Yeah.
Really? Wow.
Okay. All right. So I have a different picture of Hannah than what you're presenting.
Go ahead.
And I know you said that what she did by calling him a Nazir was a good thing,
But like here, when she said all the days of his life he'll serve Hashem, she shortened his life because he could have lived longer than the amount of time a Levi serves in the Beis Hamikdash.
Well, we don't know that. Maybe she lengthened his days. Maybe he was supposed to die younger.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how long he was supposed to live.
But since we don't know, she's making statements that her mouth is making pronouncements that are going to become what happens.
Okay.
Whether it's shortening it or lengthening it, her pronouncement about him being a Nazir is going to limit him to the life of a Nazir, whether it's good for him or bad for him. Like, how do we know if it's good or bad, or if Hashem's saying, ah, you said it? Okay, now you're going to have to live with your words.
Well, we know it's good because of the result, because she produced Shmuel. Shmuel is on the plane of Aaron, Moshe and Aaron. I mean, she hit the lottery. Right? Right? So just from the results, it seems that what she did was correct.
But then with the other sons, like, we don't know much about them at all.
No,
right?
We know nothing. Well, right. No, we don't know.
And I mean, it was the same people producing children. So if it was her mitos and his mitos, well, it's the same for the other boys.
Okay.
So what happened?
All right. I mean, that's, you know, you find that within a family, you find that one child can become, you know, whatever. You
more
know,
than others.
Yeah, you find that. It's not, you know. Now, this oath that she took, she says Hashem Tzvakos. So the Gemara says that the name Tzvakos, which is one of the names of Hashem, means hosts. Means Hashem of hosts, meaning of a lot of of all the people. Many, many people together. Is a Tzva means a legion. A lot of people. So the meaning of this name, the reason why she used this name over here is what she was saying is Hashem of all the Tzva, all the legions of people that you created. You don't have one that you could spare for me? That's interesting. Hashem Tzvakos, Hashem of hosts, of all those people that you created, all those neshamos that you created, at least there should be one that's there for me. She said, if you see in the affliction of your maid. The Gemara dissects the words, imra'o sir'eh. If now it's a double language for emphasis. If you will surely see, if you will see clearly in the affliction of your maid. But the literal translation is imra'o. If see tir'eh, you will see. If see, you will see. That's the literal translation. So Chazal say that Chana here did something which is certainly questionable. She said as follows. She said, look, Hashem, I know that you have rules in your Torah. One of those rules is the rule of yichud, of seclusion. And that is that a married woman is not allowed to be alone with another man other than her husband or a relative. Is not allowed to be alone. And even if they don't do anything, there's a prohibition against being alone. That's yichud. This rule is very important. It's relevant for all of us all the time. This comes up frequently, the halachos of yichud. So Chana said that I know there's another law in the Torah called sota. Now, what is the law of sota? So that's if a man suspects his wife of infidelity, then he brings his wife to the Beis HaMikdash and they give her to drink. And we know the story that if in fact she had sinned, then she and the man who she had sinned with will die a horrible death. The suspicion of infidelity isn't just a suspicion. The way it works is that he warns her, that it's a process. First he has to warn her that I do not want you to be alone with a specific man. He names the man who he suspects her about. And he says, I don't want you to be alone with that man. Now, she's not allowed to be alone with him even before he warns her, because that's yichud. That's prohibited anyway. He's not warning her about doing something which she's allowed to do. He's warning her about doing something which she's anyway not allowed to do. And he says to her, I don't want you to be alone. He warns her in front of two witnesses. And he says, I have suspicions about so-and-so, and I don't want you to be alone with so-and-so. If, after that warning, she is found alone with so-and-so, two witnesses report that they saw her alone with so-and-so, then he takes her to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Kohen, and the process of the Sota takes place. So you see that the whole story of Sota, it revolves around suspicious circumstances. It's not just a man is feeling jealous. There's more going on over there than just that. Be that as it may, What happens if a man suspects his wife, takes her to the Beis HaMikdash, she goes through the process of Sota, which is a very embarrassing process. It's mortifying. It's in public, and it's just a terrible, terribly embarrassing thing. And in the end, she doesn't blow up because she was faithful. Mm-hmm. Nothing happened.
She conceives.
So there is a bracha that she gets. It says, V'niksa v'nizra zara, she will be cleansed, and it says she will have children. So the Gemara says, what does it mean she'll have children? It means that whatever childbearing issues she's had in the past will be corrected. If she had trouble with her labors will be less painful. If she didn't have any children, she'll have children. If the children she was having were sickly, then she won't have sickly children. Whatever the issues are, will be corrected as a bracha, because she went through such an embarrassing situation and she was really innocent. Even though she wasn't really innocent.
Mm-hmm.
Right? She did something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
She was in seclusion. But nevertheless, because she didn't do that which she was suspected of doing, and she went through such an embarrassing situation, therefore she gets this bracha. So Chana says, Hashem, I want you to see what I'm going through. And if not, then I will manipulate the Torah. I will be alone with a man. Of course, I'm not going to do anything with that man, but I'll be alone with the man. So my husband will accuse me, and he will take me to the Beis HaMikdash, and I will go through the process of being embarrassed and drinking the water, and then I won't blow up, and I'll have children.
A good businesswoman.
Right. Now, this is not a... this should not be looked at as a wonderful thing. We don't applaud that sort of thing. We don't threaten Hashem, which is in a sense what's happening over here. But at the same time, we're dealing with Chana, and Chana, everything else that she does over here, that's reported over here, is held up in the highest and is held in the highest esteem. What she does, the way she speaks, her humility, her crying, her davening, everything, and we're going to see really more incredible things as we move along in the Psukim. So the question is how to look at this particular thing. The threatening of Hashem, that doesn't make any sense. He is in charge. We don't threaten God. So how do we understand what she did?
No, I just had a thought about Penina and Chana. Penina meant L'shem Shemayim.
Yes.
Yet she is criticized.
Yes.
And Chana prayed in a way that was not praiseworthy, yet she is lauded for it.
Mm-hmm. Well, the prayers that she does,
I mean, it's threatening. I mean,
yeah, no, it's only this one detail. Right. Everything else she's lauded for, because it really is unbelievable.
Yeah.
But this one detail, how do we understand it? If we are to understand it as she was actually threatening Hashem, then you're right. It's difficult to praise that.
Right.
Yes.
And you think it's interesting.
She knows that Hashem can do miracles and can do something that really is against the law of nature. With the Sota, this woman was in a compromising position. She shouldn't have been alone with the guy to begin with. We don't know what she did or didn't do. And, you know, I've read a commentary that Hashem is kind of mevater his honor, that for the sake of family peace and making a family, whatever she did or didn't do, she's not going to be punished. She's not actually going to be punished.
You're referring to the fact that the name of Hashem gets erased
right.
into the water, which is
right.
Hashem is saying, I'm willing to go...
There were women that died from it. They're punished. Okay. There are stories of women that died from it.
There are women who did actually blow up.
Okay.
That is true.
So, but say it's questionable. So God says, well, you know, we'll give her another chance, and I want family peace, and she can have a child for it. So it's more like Hannah saying, I know that there are cases when you do things that are against nature and against logic and against what should be. So make this one of those cases.
Okay. I think as Mrs. Lewis just said, I think there is an element of desperation over here. I think that what she's doing, she's expressing her desperation. She's saying, listen, Hashem, I know that I could go through this. I could do it. I can make it happen. I just want to show, I'm expressing how upset I am. I'm at the end of my rope. I am so upset that I don't have children, and I have my Sarah, Penina, my co-wife, who is turning the knife. She's she's pouring salt on the wound. I can't go on. And I'm so desperate that I would even take the step of going through the process of sota to bring about a child. That's how badly I want it. And I just, even if she did it on purpose, let's say she did it on purpose, which I don't think she was actually planning on doing it, but even if she would, it is such a humiliating experience. She's brought to the Beis HaMikdash. It's public. Everybody knows why she's there. Everybody knows why she is there. Because normally women aren't brought into the Beis HaMikdash in that way. She's in with the men. There's no other woman there but her. All the women are not, you know, men and women are separated in the Beis HaMikdash. The women aren't there. She's with the men. She is paraded around. Her hair covering is taken off. She is made to carry the various the carbon. She's moved from this part of the Beis HaMikdash to that part of the Beis HaMikdash. The name of Hashem is erased, which is itself something which is normally prohibited, absolutely prohibited, and it's erased on her account. And eventually, she's made to drink from this water, which has some of the dirt that's in the Beis HaMikdash and the name of Hashem erased into it. It's bitter water. She's made to drink it, and everybody knows about this. It's a very, very humiliating thing, especially for a woman who's used to being a tzanua, used to being modest. It's a very, very embarrassing thing. So the what she is saying is, Hashem, this is where I am. I'm so at my rope's end of not having children and what Pnina is doing to me that I would even go through that process in order to have children.
I'm sorry. I don't see this. How does that come from that?
Imra'o, if see, and if not, you will see.
Oh, okay.
Because I'll... Right.
I'm still stuck because I think that she had, like the Jews in Egypt had a shortness of breath when they were just so exhausted. Mm-hmm. I still think she was like that with Penina. And when her husband told her to eat and whatever, that he thought maybe she was going to become being pregnant, so eat to get your strength to have a baby, she was comforted enough to be able to finally cry out. Because why does she cry out this time when she's gone to Shiloh with him other times?
Okay.
So to me, you know, I know you say she wasn't comforted by him, but I think the fact that they had that relationship...
It could be, you're right.
Which, when she says about the sota, she's willing to risk the only thing she really has,
mm-hmm.
which is a good relationship.
Which is her husband.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Very good. Very good. That's very
she's
good.
She's saying, this is all I have to give Excellent. You, God. I can't give you more than the only thing that I really cherish.
Very good. Excellent. Very nice. That's beautiful. Very, very nice. I do want to take a minute here to go over a few of the rules of Yichud, as we do frequently in this class whenever we come across a halacha. We are going through the Navi, but since we are mentioning the halacha, I do want to at least give a short a presentation of the halachos in case anyone is unclear how it works. The yichud, seclusion, is prohibited between any man and woman who are not related to each other. It doesn't matter if they are married or if they are single. It doesn't matter if they are Jewish or not Jewish. It is prohibited to be alone. It is permitted to be alone, a mother and a son, and a father and a daughter, and brothers and sisters, a brother and a sister, at least for up to 30 days, they can be alone. There are different opinions about an aunt and a nephew if she's a blood aunt, meaning it's not his uncle's wife. His uncle's wife is not related to him. It's only through marriage. But if it's his blood aunt, it's his father's sister or mother's sister, there are different opinions if that is permitted or not. Rav Moshe Feinstein holds that it is permitted to have yichud in that situation. But with someone with whom one is not related, and that includes non-blood relatives, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, in it, for a woman's case, father-in-law, brother-in-law, son-in-law, as I just mentioned, an uncle or an aunt's spouse, where there's no blood relationship, those are prohibited for yichud. They're all prohibited for yichud, just like anybody else with whom we are not related. The definition of seclusion is that the two of them are alone in a room which is not a room that it is likely someone is going to walk into. So if they're alone, a room or a house that no one is going to walk into, or it's not likely someone's going to walk into, then we have the issue of yichud. Common situations where yichud comes up is babysitting. It's a common situation where yichud comes up. Yichud will apply once a girl is over the age of 3 and once a boy is over the age of 9. Yichud will come up. So if you have a male babysitter who is over the age of 13, because if he's under 13, someone under 13 isn't commanded in anything because they're not yet a gadol. But if he's over 13 and he's babysitting for a girl who is over the age of 3, that's a problem. That's yichud. You have a female babysitter who's over the age of 12 and she's babysitting for a boy who's over the age of 9. That's a problem. That's yichud. That's an issue. So it can come up in babysitting situations. It can come up in professional situations, particularly where there is confidentiality, like with a medical practice or mental health practices, things of that nature, where there needs to be private meetings, or even with an attorney, where there needs to be private meetings. These things come up. They come up with colleagues. If colleagues are working late or working overtime or whatever it is, they can come up in that sort of situation. It can come up as well, even in social settings where men and women, where whatever it is, the spouse isn't there, these things can happen. And it's not uncommon that there is yichud. It is important to note that the halachos of yichud, the laws of yichud, are not written for people who are trying to do the wrong thing. If people are trying to do the wrong thing, they will find a way to do the wrong thing. And then yichud is only the tip of the iceberg of the problem. The problem is much worse. The laws of yichud are written for two people who are absolutely committed to keeping the Torah and not doing anything wrong. The laws of yichud are written for Moshe Rabbeinu and Chana. That's who they were written for. They were written for people who are absolutely committed to not doing anything wrong. God forbid they would never, never cross that line with someone who they're not supposed to cross that line with. That's who the laws of Yichud were written for. Because the Torah understands that the attraction between men and women is so strong that even the most righteous among us cannot trust themselves. And that's why we have the halachos of Yichud. And experience shows that they are very wise halachos.
It happens a lot also in second marriages, right? If like a husband has sons and he remarries a wife, she can't be alone with his sons because they're not related.
Yeah, there's a whole issue of stepchildren and stepparents that come up. Rav Moshe Feinstein does have certain dispensations in that case because otherwise they can't live. I mean, how do you run a house? But it's true that it does need to be understood properly because there are issues. Now, in order to avoid yichud, which is really what is often necessary, because sometimes there are situations that there's just no way to handle it. You have to be alone, but you're not allowed to be alone. So what do you do about that? So in order to handle yichud, there are several ways of fixing a situation so that it does not violate the halachos of yichud. One is to make it not a private area. Make it a public area. How do you make a private area into a public area? Okay, well, opening the door is not enough if no one's going to walk in. Mm-hmm. Just opening the door is insufficient if no one's going to walk in. But there's two ways that you can make a private area into a public area. One is that people will be able to see in. So, for instance, let's say it's at night. Well, if you open the shades and you turn on the lights, so people can see right through a window. So as long as one or both of them are always in front of that window, then it won't be yichud. If that window overlooks the Rishus or Adam overlooks the street where people regularly go by, and there is the lights are on, the shades are open, people can see right in. So as long as the two of them don't move away from that window together, as long as at least one of them is in front of that window, then that would be sufficient to take care of the problem of yichud. Another way of doing it is that the second way of making a private place a public place is that people can walk in. And the way that's accomplished is that the door is left unlocked or open, either way, and that it is clear that someone can walk in and that there is a real sense that someone might do it. So what I tell people to do at times is to tell their next door neighbor that I have a situation at home where I have someone here and it has to be that way. For instance, a repairman is coming and he's going to be in the house and there's no way I have to do this and there's no one else at home. My husband's away and he's not going to be here. So I want you to know he's here and I want you to know the door is unlocked and you have my permission to walk in at any time without announcing yourself, and please do it. So that creates a more of a public domain, and that can mitigate the problem of yichud. Similarly, if there are family members who have keys to the house who can walk in at any time, that is also a deterrent. So if there's a spouse who could walk in at any time, if there are older children who could walk in at any time, then that also would be a deterrent. Yes, you had a question.
Is the elevator considered?
So elevators, because they can open at any floor, and because people get on, get off, it's not a very private place, and so the letter of the law is that elevators are not a problem. There was a time when it was considered to be meritorious to avoid yichud on an elevator. However, today, I think that you'll be hard pressed to find an elevator that does not have surveillance.
Excuse me. Oh,
right. And since there's surveillance, I think that it'll deter most people anyway. Yeah.
Yeah. I was stuck in the elevator in Macy's in New York, and it was the freight elevator because I'd walked into the wrong one.
Gosh.
And I was stuck there with two very greasy looking guys.
Uh-huh.
And while I was there, I was thinking, this is what they mean by you cut it off.
All right. All right.
I didn't go back to
People do come up with creative ways of dealing with yichud. I do know a mental health professional in another city that he often needs to meet alone with a woman. He works out of his house, and often a woman comes to the house, obviously because of confidentiality issues. No one can know who his client is. And the way that he and his wife have worked it out is that there is a surveillance camera in his office, which is trained on him, not on the client. It's directed only at him, not at her, or not whoever's on the other side of the desk. It's not on the other person. And his wife has access to that to seeing what's going on in the kitchen, so that he doesn't even know whether she's watching or not. His wife could at any time be watching him, and maybe not, maybe yes. He doesn't need to know whether she is or isn't. The point is that she can be watching him. There's no sound, so she never knows who's on the other side of the desk. She doesn't even know if it's a man or a woman on the other side of the desk. The point is, she can always look and see him. And he knows that she can always look, and therefore that is a deterrent, as long as he remains in front of the camera. In his case, it may even be okay if he, for a few moments, was away from the camera, because that itself is suspicious. Why is he not in front of the camera? Right? That would arouse suspicion as well. So these are the sorts of methods of dealing with yichud in order to get around the problem. The general approach is that if it's not necessary to be alone, it's better not to be alone. It's better just to avoid it rather than to go through these ways of making it okay. It's just better to avoid it if possible, especially if it's the kind of thing where there really should be barriers. There really shouldn't be a social relationship between this man and this woman. But if there are situations where it must happen, and we know there are many times where it must happen, then these are the types of methods of getting it to be okay. If you are in a situation where you know there is yichud and you don't know easily how to fix it so that it'll be acceptable, so then speak to your LOR, mm-hmm. about your local Orthodox rabbi, about how to make it happen. Most of the time, there is a way of correcting it. In my experience, the only times that it's been really very, very difficult to correct have been situations where people need to sleep over in a house.
Yeah.
It's very hard to make it a public domain overnight. You're not going to leave your door open at 2:00 in the morning. So that's where it gets, and no one's going to walk in the house. So that's where it gets difficult in those sorts of situations. But most of the time, there are ways of correcting the problem. I want to go a little bit further. We have a few more minutes.
Rabbi, does it matter how many, like when she was in the elevator, if there had been 3 men or 4 men, does it?
Yes.
What's the number that it's no longer?
With 2 men during the day, it's usually okay, but it's only men who are ksherim.
Okay.
who are considered to be upstanding men. And in her case, it didn't sound like they were that that ilk. Yud Beis, verse 12. And it was as she was davening so much in front of Hashem, Ve'eli shomer espia, and Eli was watching her mouth. And this sets the scene for what's about to transpire. Chana is pouring her heart out, and as we're going to see, she is davening in a way that has never been done before, and we are going to learn the laws of davening from Chana, many of them we're going to learn from Chana. And Eli is witnessing the scene. And Eli hasn't seen it either. He's never been exposed to this because no one has. No one has done what Chana is about to do. So Eli is watching this as well. Eli is the new Shofet. He is the new judge. He's the Kohen Gadol. He is the Gadol Hadar. He's the great sage of the generation. Eli's no slouch. He is a man who is very learned. He's a man who must have had interactions with many types of people and knew how to understand people. And he's going to see Chana davening and he's going to make a mistake. The fact that he makes a mistake is surprising because of who he is, but he's going to make a mistake. He's going to misjudge her. How he reacts to misjudging her, and how she reacts to being misjudged will be our next very significant lesson in this most powerful parak. That too is going to be integral to the birth of Shmuel. The reaction of Eli misunderstanding Chana, and the reaction of Chana being misunderstood by Eli is the next step, and that we'll cover, Mirz Hashem, next week. For next week, I do have I do have something I need to be at. I'd like to start next week's class at 8:15, and we'll have a 45-minute class from 8:15 to 9. As you know, this occasionally happens. I try to avoid it. In this case, I'm going to need to do that. I will send out an email blee netter to remind everybody, and I also will try to get it into the Shabbos flyer for this week. But next week, Mirz Hashem, 8:15 to 9, rather than 8 o'clock.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.